Good morning, brothers and sisters. Again, for those of you that weren't with me last week, I had lots of people request that we at least, if we can't videotape, if we could at least audio record some of what's going on in our classes, because there's some folks that can't be here through December, and you understand December's a busy time. So hence, that's the extra piece of hardware that we got here. So if I keep glancing down at it, you have to forgive me, but I'm still tweaking the audio quality, and I was listening last week, and it's not bad, but I'm sure we could do better, so I'm tweaking it a little bit. I hope that doesn't interfere with the class. Do want to welcome you in. We're going to get started. We got lots of material to cover today, but the best way for us to start is in prayer. Would you bow with me, please? Father, I love you, and I love your word, and I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters that have given of their time to come here this morning to learn. And so, Father, I ask of you today to do as your word said you would do, to give us the desires of our heart. Our desire this morning, Father, is to know you more deeply, to let your spirit do a greater and greater work inside of us, and Father, ultimately to reveal truth to us, not so we can just be hearers of the word, but that we can be doers. And so, Father, let iron sharpen iron today. Let your Holy Spirit do a great work in us, and Father, do something eternal. And Lord, for that, I thank you so much. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, brothers and sisters, I'd like you to join with me in Daniel chapter 2. That's where we're going to pick up here this morning, Daniel chapter 2. In our overview of prophecy over the last 4 or 5 months, I've been trying to give you a framework, which we've done. And then after the framework, we sort of go to certain portions of Scripture and we zoom in on them and spend a little extra time on them because it's important. It's important for us when we get finally to the book of Revelation to have some of this Old Testament prophecy under our belt. Because I'm convinced that most of the book of Revelation is best interpreted by the symbolism that we see in the Old Testament. We let, wherever we can, Scripture interpret Scripture. I think that's the safest thing for us to do. But what it really means, though, is we've got to spend a little bit of time and do a little bit of work in the Old Testament. So, to that end, I brought you to the book of Daniel because that's where we're going to spend probably 6-7 weeks right here in this book. The book of Daniel is broken up into two chunks. The first chunk is pretty straightforward because it tells good stories. And everybody likes good stories. We can follow stories along, and oh, I get the moral to that story. But the second half of the book gets a little more complex, a little more challenging for us to go through. So you're finding, I think, that I'm spending a comparatively small amount of time in the first 6 chapters, and we're going to really spend a lot more time, I'm going to put on the brakes in the last 6 chapters and try to go through that a little more carefully. Second reason I'm doing that is because most of us here have sort of grown up with Daniel in our Sunday school classes. Boy, we know certain stories. However, even to that end, the story that we're going to cover today, you may say, oh, I know that. But I'm hoping that we're going to be able to dig just deep enough so you'll be able to uncover a couple of new truths out of it. Anyway, just to recap where we left off last week. Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and other Jewish young men had been brought to Babylon. And they'd been brought there because the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken over the southern tribes of Israel. He had burned the temple, not to the ground, but he certainly damaged it. He'd scattered all of the Israelites. They were all over the place. Currently in Israel, the only people left were the poorest of the poor. That was it. Everyone else was gone, killed, or scattered in other parts of the Babylonian Empire. So that's the situation Daniel finds himself in. He was tested last week, and we looked at that a little bit about what food he was going to eat, whether he was going to remain kosher or remain true to the Old Testament dietary laws. Daniel chose to. God blessed him and his friends for that. And then in the second chapter, we recognize that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream. And he was really ticked because his wise guys, his magicians of his court, couldn't interpret the dream. In fact, he made it so tough that they would have to tell the dream to the king. What did you dream? Oh, let me tell you the details, king, and then interpret it. Nobody could do that. And we discussed last week whether or not the world has the right to question whether the church has the real goods or not. In other words, do we give the world the right to examine our lives, to look at us, and to say, hey, you Christians, do you really have the real deal? Or are you just mouthing words? And that opened up some interesting discussion for us as we build through that. Nebuchadnezzar issues a decree I'm going to kill all the wise guys, the wise men, and the sorcerers, everyone who can't do this for me. And so he systematically begins to kill these guys. Daniel goes back to his friends and prays with them, God, give me the revelation, because Daniel had the ability to interpret dreams. God gives him the answer. And I pointed out to you last week, the thing that I love so much about Daniel is when he gets the answer, instead of rushing off to the king, hey, I'm here to save my life, he spends some time worshiping his God. Thank you, Lord, for this answer. He goes to the king and he said, King, this is what you dreamed. You saw a statue. And we sort of bulled through that statue last week, a head of gold, middle of silver, as we move down into bronze, and then we get down into legs of iron, and finally toes of iron and clay mixed together. He then sees in his dream this rock, if you will, come bounding down the side of a mountain, and it strikes the statue at its feet, and the entire statue falls apart. So, skill testing questions for you. I suggested to you last week that Nebuchadnezzar represents sort of the beginning of a chunk of time in God's economy. Do you remember what that chunk of time was called?
Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. It was the time of the Gentiles. And you're going to hear that scripture reference or that reference throughout our study of prophecy. Nebuchadnezzar represents human government. And he was, in essence, the first person to represent human government on a global scale. Now, I know what you're saying. Williamson, he wasn't over the natives that were in North America at that time, and he wasn't over the natives in northern areas, and he wasn't over Australia. But he was over the then known, and I'm going to call it civilized world. The world in which there was a governmental structure in place, there were laws that so were over an entire empire. He was on top of that. He is recognized then in sort of history as the first world leader. Now, I know there was an Assyrian empire, and there were empires before that, but nothing on the scale of Babylon. It was literally worldwide. And so if you can set in your mind God with his intergalactic stopwatch, Nebuchadnezzar comes on the scene and God goes click, and he starts counting down the beginning of human Gentile government, the time of the Gentiles. Now, the precursor to this was when God, the Jehovah, and his glory was held in Israel, the nation of Israel. But currently, the nation of Israel is no more. They're gone. They have been scattered. Because in the Levitical law, God said, here are all the blessings I'm going to give you if you follow me, but here's what I'm going to do to you if you don't. And of course, Israel at that point didn't. So they're scattered. So God starts the time of the Gentiles. This statue, in its essence, represents what? Do you remember? Yeah, basically that's right. As we move down the statue, we move further down in time. And so Nebuchadnezzar is represented by the head. We have to guess a little bit at who the rest of the body is, but not really, because when we get over into Daniel chapter 6 and Daniel chapter 7, it's going to be very clear. There, we're actually told who these various pieces represent. But in essence, our thinking is that the head represents Babylon. The upper torso represents the kingdom that will come after Babylon. Do you remember who they were? An amalgamation of two empires. Yeah, the Medes and the Persians, right. They combined forces, and eventually by the third generation of Babylon, they had destroyed Babylon and taken over. Now, the Medes were not as strong as the Persians. The Persians became the dominant force. But eventually, they would fall to the sort of the lower torso part of the statue. Young men, early 20s. Probably the most radical leader on the planet, maybe even to this very day, who took the entire empire before his 30th birthday. His name was?
Alexander.
Yeah, Alexander the Great, absolutely. And that started the Greek Empire, which again was a world empire. Alexander was a great military leader, but he was a lousy organizer. And the reality is that before his 30th birthday, he died, and his empire split into four chunks. They were four empires that were sort of taken over by his four major admirals. And they began to war amongst themselves. Well, you know, a house divided against itself can't stand. And eventually what would rise up out of that would be the Roman Empire. Not necessarily by any one person, but it came into being, if you will. And the Roman Empire would rule for the next 500, 600 years. Until eventually, around, well, depends on historically when you want to say it, around the 6th century, 500 and something A.D., it was taken over by basically forces from outside. They go by various different names, but the barbarians typically, you know, those English guys, my forefathers, basically came in, they ransacked Rome, and the Roman Empire fell apart. And for the next 1,000 years, there was no real worldwide governmental system. We call those the Dark Ages, that's right, for that very reason. So we're up into the 1500s. So for the next 500 years, what ended up happening in our world system is that countries began to solidify. Powers, borders drawn, armies sort of raised up, different governmental structures have come into being. And ever since then, of course, even to where we are today, we've got various countries under different forms of government. We have socialistic governments, we have communistic governments, we have democratic governments, and these have all formed in the last 500 years, 600 years, if you will, but certainly in sort of more modern history. Now, as we move down this statue, we've recognized Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and then the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then finally we get down to the legs where we recognize Rome, the Roman Empire. And the question has always been, what's the 10 toes? When we get into the book of Revelation, not trying to postpone it, but we're going to read there about a 10-nation confederacy that I believe yet will rise. The numbers just happen to jive a little bit too nicely for me, and I tend to think that the 10 toes of Daniel we're going to pick up in the book of Revelation. So when we get there, we're going to go into that in detail. But I want to take you now to Daniel chapter 2, as this is being sort of laid out to Nebuchadnezzar. And I want to pick it up in verse 39 with you. Daniel is explaining this vision again. Now, with the precursor I've just given you, maybe this will make sense. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. So we've identified that next kingdom as the Medes and the Persians. Why do you think Daniel says that it's inferior to yours? Inferior in maybe the quality, yes, I agree with you. In terms of strength, I think the Roman Empire was the strongest empire ever. So they each had good qualities, but I tend to agree that as we move down the statue, we get a government less and less godly and more prone to corruption and the things, sort of the baser side of human beings. And I think that's where we are, by the way, today. But there's one other quality that made this next empire inferior. Any other thoughts? Yeah, they're silver, and that's certainly inferior to gold, so we get that imagery, sure. But there's a quality about this empire. And in fact, I've even mentioned it already. Okay, they are made up of what? Yeah, two different empires, and they were never as strong, because there was always a certain amount of internal conflict. The Medes and the Persians sort of fought with each other, if you will. And there was never one solid entity that represented a sort of a uniform government. And so to that end, I think it's inferior. So a third kingdom, still in verse 39, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And the third kingdom would be Greece. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. When historians look at the Roman Empire, they believe that it was the strongest empire in terms, first, of its cohesiveness. Yes, it was strong that way, and it really ruled with an iron fist. You were either for them or you were against them. If you were against them, they rolled over you like a steamroller. It was a brutal empire to that extent. I just want to stop there for a minute. Daniel is all about prophecy and handling difficult times. Out of the four empires, which one would you like to be part of? If you had to choose to live in one, would you choose A, B, C, or D? Oh, amen. I'd choose God's kingdom to come. If you had a choice out of these four, hey, do you remember Let's Make a Deal? Monty Hall had three curtains. Do you want what's behind curtain number one, curtain number two? No. Sorry, I'm dating myself. Yeah. Probably, that's the one I'd choose, because out of the bunch, Nebuchadnezzar was probably one of the better leaders. Now, you're going to find that him and Daniel really develop a strong friendship. I mean, there's feelings there in Daniel's heart. But yeah, out of these four, I would have probably chosen that one. But which one, out of which one comes the Messiah? Out of the Roman Empire. Born right in the middle of the Roman Empire. In fact, at its height, is the Messiah. Does that say anything to you that out of the darkest time, God's light shines the brightest? You know, we're living in a sense in some Christendom today about fear. I see fear written in a lot of hearts. Like, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? What's coming? The end times are coming. It's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. Those things may be very well true, but I want you to understand this. That in the darkest hour, Christ shines the brightest. And so when we read these, we have the ability to look back and analyze. And if I were Daniel giving this prophecy, I think, man, I don't want to be part of this iron empire. It smashes and it crushes and it breaks all the others. You get this feeling like, oh, what kind of doom and gloom. And yet out of that comes Jesus. I don't want you to miss that today, brothers and sisters, because no matter how hard it gets, no matter how dark it gets in our world, God still has the capability of shining through his people the brightest. The brightest. Let's carry on. Just as you saw the feet and toes were partly of clay, partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it. So as we move from sort of the upper area, we go through the iron. And there are some commentators that say, you know, the Roman Empire was broken up into two chunks eventually, the east and the west. That would be coming after the days of Jesus. In fact, as you move on in history, you get that picture. Even within the church, if you study church history, you'll know that church history, that the church was actually fragmented, that the Roman church ends up, you know, trying to figure out by the 10th century, are they Eastern or are they Western? And there literally is a division. And that's why we have both the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox churches today, because of that division that happened in the Roman Empire. So maybe the imagery of two legs is, you know, sort of apropos. It makes sense. But by the time we get down to the toes, we have a mixture of iron and clay. Now, tell me, you metallurgy kinds of folks here, if you were going to make something and you wanted it to be strong, would you prefer it to be pure iron, or would you prefer it to be iron mixed with some clay? You can take a guess at this. Yeah, the pure iron is certainly stronger than the iron mixed with clay. In fact, in a metallurgical kind of sense, I don't think it's possible to mix iron and clay. If you were trying to actually create an alloy, I'm not sure that those two elements would ever mix, because clay is certainly not a metal, so it's not going to bond properly. So you get this image of something at the bottom of this statue that is very weak, brittle, if you will. It looks a little bit like the legs, but it functions very differently. So let's look at this. Just as you saw the feet and toes were partly baked clay, partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. At the toes were partly iron, partly clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong, partly brittle. Just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture, and it will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. So in other words, you get this picture of a kingdom filled with disunity. Now, let me just stop there for a minute. And if you're a political junkie, you know that the European Union today is going through all kinds of woes. Now, please don't misquote me. I am not suggesting to you for a second that the current European Union is in any way, shape, or form the ten toes. So don't go away saying, hey, Williamson said that. That's not what I'm saying. But I do want you to see what could very easily be a precursor to this. Why do I say that? Because Europe recognizes today, in order to survive economically, they need to be big. They need to be powerful. They need to have a common currency. Well, at this point in time, the common currency isn't going so well because you have a union that is completely divided. In other words, you have some countries that say, no, we're not going to spend more than we bring in. And you have other countries that say, oh, we're going to spend like there's no tomorrow because our other friends in other countries will bail us out. And so you have very different forms of government. So if you're asking yourself, what does this look like? Let me suggest to you today that you've got an image of what that looks like in the European Union. You have an empire. It's not a strong empire at this point, but it's an empire. And currently, they are at odds with each other. In fact, they don't even know if they're going to survive. It's an incredible situation. You can see it before your eyes. And again, please don't misquote me. I'm not suggesting for a second that this is a direct result of prophecy. But I am saying that what you see there today certainly could be the precursors to something in the future. Most sort of evangelicals who study end time events recognize that this ten-toed thing is going to represent an empire yet to be that geographically is similar to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, of course, was made up of lots of Europe, some of Asia Minor. So it was that geographical area. Please understand this. I know you say, Williamson, there's just nothing like that on the earth today. You're right. But long before Babylon was a powerful empire, it was a frustrated, tiny little conglomerate trying to grow. In other words, 100 years before the prophecies that we're reading, or the work that we're reading now, 100 years before Daniel's life, everybody looked at Babylon and said, that's a joke, that's a farce, they'll never account to anything. And there are writings from that period of time that mock some of the Old Testament prophets because they predicted that Babylon would be a great power. Well, their contemporaries said, that's impossible, Babylon's nothing, right? They're like South Dakota. How could South Dakota ever rise up and be strong enough to rule the world? It's not possible. You can't see that. And yet it happened. Because God has in his power the abilities to bring one up, to pull another one down. So what you see there today, it's possible that it's a precursor of something to come that looks like this. But here's what I want you to see in it. Verse 44. In the time of those kings... Now you get that? It's an empire made up of kings. So when we get over to the book of Revelation and we read about the ten empires and their kings, there's a good reference here back to Daniel. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. In other words, in the time of this political entity that's to come, Christ is going to return. He represents that here by this rock. He says it will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. I told you that Nebuchadnezzar represents the beginning of the time of the Gentiles. Do you see how the ten toes now represent its end? During the reign of these kings, and in his vision, he sees this rock come down, crush the toes, crush the statue. In essence, it's Christ's empire, his kingdom, replacing what? What's it replacing? Yeah, the Gentile forms of government, all of this government that has been in place ever since the beginning, ever since certainly Nebuchadnezzar, but all the way even before that, it's God finally saying, I'm going to give you a righteous government. You are going to be over, or I am going to be over you in a very real sense. And so we get our political structures destroyed in this vision and replaced by a righteous kingdom. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ predicted of himself, prophesied of himself. In fact, in the Gospels, he would make the statement that I am this rock that will either you will stumble over or will, do you remember? Crush you. Now do you know where the reference to that comes from? When Jesus says, I'm the rock, he says, I'm the rock that followed Moses. But when he makes this statement that this rock will crush you, every Jew who knew the Torah would come back to this passage and they would say, oh, it's the rock that comes down the mountain and it crushes the... That's you. That's me, Jesus is saying. So you see, there's so many times that people come to me and say, oh, Jesus never said he was the Messiah. I can point out to you time after time after time that Jesus makes the claim he's the Messiah. And in this case, he's making the claim really strong. He is the rock that we either stumble over or crushes us. Thoughts or questions on that, brothers and sisters? Now, I know I covered it in a thumbnail, but does that make sense to you?
Is that what Jesus is referring to when he's talking to Peter and he says, upon this rock I will build my church? That he was referring to himself as the rock and not Peter?
I believe that he was referring to himself as the rock because he uses that language a lot. There's a couple of other possibilities there. When Jesus gave those words, he was at Caesarea Philippi. And at Caesarea, there's a place that you can actually go to today that is called the Gates of Hell. You may have seen pictures of it. I don't know. It's a place that there's a river of water that flows out of the mountain. There's an underground stream. And above it are little niches in the wall cut out. And what used to be there were, of course, little statues of gods. And it was a place that the pagans would go to worship. So you can still see the niches cut out of the rock there today. And the pagans of the day, when they saw that water coming out of the rock, they said, oh, that water represents the underworld. This is a place where the underworld comes up. And it's intriguing that Jesus actually brings his disciples there, and he says to them, who am I? You know, in essence, what he's saying is, do you believe I'm this? You know, these pagans, this pagan worship place? Or do you believe something else? And Jesus, of course, Peter comes up. I believe that you're the Son of the living God. In other words, he's saying, I believe that you're greater than my culture. You're greater than my religions of this day. You are above all. Jesus could be making reference to that when he says, upon this rock. In other words, upon all of these pagan things of this world, I'm going to build my kingdom. Because that's what's happening here. In essence, here, the kingdom of God is replacing the kingdoms of man. So you could look at it either way, and both of those interpretations are really rock solid. But Jesus does make the claim to the Israelites that I was the rock that was following you in the desert. When Moses came and he hit Mount Horeb, the place ultimately where he would get the Ten Commandments, and water gushed out, Jesus is making the claim, I provided that. I was there. I was that rock. So he makes that statement. And, you know, the statement of being a rock in the desert is a very powerful one. Because oftentimes in the desert, you get lots of flat plains. And then you get these great big honking mountains that pop out of nowhere. They're just, boom, they're right there. They're solid. They represent a strength and a power. And so that symbolism of being a rock is all the way through Scripture. Representing a kingdom, representing a strength. And Jesus, of course, is making that same claim. So there's lots of symbolism wrapped up in the words of Christ there. And I think that all of them fit, which is a unique thing about Jesus, because so much of what he said sort of fits in on incredibly different layers, levels. It's a remarkable thing. But ultimately, when he talks about being crushed by the rock, he's coming back to these verses right here. Any other questions before I move on? All right, Nebuchadnezzar then, verse 40, Sorry, I don't have my glasses. Verse 46. King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel, gave him honor, ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." The king placed Daniel in a high position, lavished many gifts on him, made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon, and placed him in charge of all the wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as ministers over the provinces of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. It's a remarkable story of a Jew again being elevated into a Gentile court. When did we see this the last time, by the way? When can you think of a Jew being elevated to an extremely high position in a Gentile court? Yeah, that's right. The story of Joseph and Jacob's son. That's absolutely right. It's the same picture. Daniel, in essence, here again is a type of Christ. A type of Christ. We've talked about typology before. But now you get this image of Daniel being elevated by his incredible knowledge, his wisdom, his tact, to a high place in the courts of the Gentiles. So a couple of things I've jotted down in your notes in page 3. Daniel's response to the threat of death. He doesn't panic. He answers in wisdom and tact. He has established relationships, and so he's able to get himself out of this situation in a sense. He goes to the source of the problem. He speaks in confidence of the Lord. I love this. When Daniel walks into this situation, he comes to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. He says, "Guys, don't worry. God is in control." Brothers and sisters, do you remember the psalmist making the claim that there is life and death in the tongue? Do you want to know what makes church a great experience? Do you want to know what makes the body of Christ such a great experience? When brothers and sisters in Christ can use their tongues to encourage and to remind one another about the goodness of our God. You all have that capability. You all have that power. And you can bring a shalom, a calm, a peace into situations by remembering to bring God into those situations. I have lost track of the number of times that I have got myself involved in situations in which there was argument here against this person, they were ready to bash. Hey, wait a minute. Let's talk. How would Jesus respond in this? Let's pray. Let's seek the face of God. Because God is able to do this. Those simple words of encouragement can shatter feuds and disagreements and difficult times. And Daniel comes to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and he speaks those words. Let's pray. Brings God into the situation. And the other thing that I just want to point out is I love the fact that Daniel cared about the magicians and the wise men. These are pagans. These are liars. These are abusers kind of guys. These are not your best guys in the world. But Daniel's care and compassion for all people extend even to the wise men, which is now ironic. He's over them. He's now in a place that he can influence them in godly ways. I'm going to go out on a stretch here, okay? But I'm going to go out on that stretch anyway. Do you ever wonder why the wise men in the Christmas story knew about the prophecies regarding the Messiah? They're wise men. They're from the Persian Empire. They're from, you know, the far, far east, sort of where Daniel is right now. Is it possible that Daniel, now being over the wise men of Babylon, begins to teach them the Jewish scriptures? Hey guys, let me tell you what the prophet said in Micah. He said that the day is coming that there's going to be a Messiah born in Israel. That his light will shine. I don't know that for sure. But if you ever sat back and wondered how the wise men know about the Messiah that was going to come 700 years after this, after these events, maybe, just maybe, Daniel started to plant the seeds right here because he's now in charge of the wise guys. It's an intriguing thought. Don't hang any theological hook on it. But let me say this. The power for you and I to influence this world is incredible. Somebody began the teaching in the Babylonian Empire that would spread through the magicians of that day all the way down through the centuries. Somebody had to start it. I like to think that it might have been Daniel. Keep that in the back of your mind. He interprets the dream. We've got the discussion sort of dealt with. Talked about the rock. I need to move on unless there's other questions here. I want to jump to chapter 3. We know chapter 3 because we've studied it to death, I'm sure, when we were younger. It's the story of the fiery furnace, but let's go through it. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, and set it up in the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, you might want to write in your margin, this was probably years later, after the events of chapter 2. We don't know that for sure, but you know, you don't just build a statue 90 feet high overnight. This is something that takes months, maybe years of planning and building. And Nebuchadnezzar knew how to build. He was one of the master builders. Nebuchadnezzar made this image of gold. Some believe that he made it as an image of himself, but we don't know that for sure, so I don't want to read more into the text than is there. But he makes this statue. He summons the satraps, the prefects, the governors and advisors and treasurers and judges and magistrates and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he set up. And so all of these people come. Nebuchadnezzar then gives them some instructions. Verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you're commanded to do, O people, nations and men of every language. Soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold set up that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." So as soon as this huge group of people hear the music, they all fall down before the statue and worship. It's no big deal when you're already worshiping a pantheon of gods. Pantheon means a collection. It's already a collection of gods. So let's just, hey, one more god looks good, looks pretty big. Let me go back and talk about a couple of things. Do you think when Daniel answered the king's dream that the king became a follower of Jehovah? Okay, so one person says no, one person says maybe. Any other thoughts? Yeah. He added Jehovah to the pantheon of gods. He said, oh, this is the biggest of the big gods. One author wrote something like this once. He said, Nebuchadnezzar represents so many Christians today who, when they come to know Jesus, add him to their lives. They add him to their lives. In other words, he doesn't really become Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He becomes an addition. Now, Williamson talking here, that almost makes a person the most miserable kind of person around because they can no longer enjoy their sin, but they can neither enjoy an intimate fellowship with the Lord. And so they just have no joy whatsoever, and they're probably the most miserable people that you're ever going to want to meet. They're sort of one foot into the world and one foot into the kingdom of God, but instead of wholeheartedly selling out to the Lord, they never know where they stand. And so they're constantly fighting back and forth. Martin Luther wrote this. In fact, it's intriguing that it's a quote that's actually on the prayer room wall. I don't know who wrote it, but I thought, that's interesting. But he wrote this, "If you're going to sin, sin big." That's a pretty weird quote coming from Martin Luther, who's basically was saying, no matter, choose your kingdom and then go live it up, because if you're going to sin, you might as well get everything out of this world that you're going to get, because this is all there is. If you're going to go down that life, if you're going to choose the Lord, give him everything you got. Passionately serve him. Dig in. Be willing to do what it takes so that he becomes the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Because that's where you're going to find your joy. But Nebuchadnezzar represents this guy who's got one foot into the covenant relationship with Jehovah and one very well-planted foot in the things of this world. It's a dangerous place. Now, here's my question for you. Maybe you never asked this. Why does he build this image? It's not said in the text, but I want you to read between the lines. Yeah, have you ever made that link before? But it's very clear in Scripture that Daniel chapter 2 follows Daniel chapter 3. I mean, there, boom, boom. He has a dream. He sees an image of gold and silver and all that jazz. And in the very next chapter, he's building an image of this thing that he saw. Now, there's some commentators that sort of poo-poo that idea, but to me, it's a very strong one. He has a religious experience, and hey, I mean, this is what God revealed to me. God must love me, so I'm going to build this great big statue, and you're all going to bow down to it. You're going to worship it as a god. Which in our Christian walks, brothers and sisters, let me ask you this. Is it possible that sometimes we worship the trappings of our faith more than we worship our God? Thoughts on that? Maybe disagree. I've seen church splits over the color of the carpet. I kid you not, I almost saw a church split over the color of the roof. One I'm very familiar with in Calgary. We want a green roof. We want a brown roof. We want a green roof. We want a... And they were literally ready to split the church over the color of the roof. Is it possible that we worship our trappings? Even our, you know, the things that we do become almost more important to us than our relationship with the Lord. We're in the midst, well, not so much in the midst, maybe in the backlash, but as a generation, we've been through the worship wars. Pastors talked about that before. I think most of us here have lived through it. Where maybe when you were young as a Christian, you sang nothing but, you know, the hymns out of the hymnal, and then all of a sudden they put them up in an overhead projector, and you said, oh my goodness, this is awful. This is going to take getting used to. And then that terrible pagan group, you know, Maranatha and Hosanna Integrity and Scripture and Song came in the 1970s and 80s, and they introduced these little ditty choruses. And, oh, we're going to split the church. And then heaven forbid we brought guitars in and the organ started to disappear. I can't think of a church that's got an organ anymore, although I'm sure they exist. And we brought drums into the church, and then it was rock and roll into the church, and then it was video projectors into the church, and there was flannel graphs, and then there were... And sort of every new entity causes this... I don't want to change. I don't want to change. We've done it this way all the time. And I'm not saying that all change is good. I am saying that at times the church does need to mature and to move into the best methodologies it's got for sharing an untainted, pure gospel. But sometimes, brothers and sisters, we really can fall into the traps of things becoming so important to us that we're ready to throw away some of the truths of our scripture. Now, I'm going to leave that with you because what I'm saying right now is an intensely personal thing. Because every one of us have different issues. Every one of us in this room will have certain things that when we can think of that were brought into the church, we gritted our teeth and we just hated it. And in many cases, we've either learned to accept it or God's changed our heart and we've learned to let it go. But I want us to be very careful that even if we were to strip all the trappings away, at our hearts we would still love our Lord Jesus Christ with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our strength and all of our mind,